If you want to pull out your bulletin, there's a note sheet in there you can follow along as always. And glad to see everyone here this morning. We're turning our Bibles open today to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and trust the Lord is going to bless our time in His Word. The children will remain with us today. So kids, you're here with us today. So we will look forward to being in God's Word all together. If you would, let's pray together. Please pray with me as we begin our time today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we now can turn open to your word, and we desire to learn from it this morning. We are thankful to be here. We're thankful for this church and for all those that are a part of this church and that regularly come. We thank you for those that might be here for the first time or returning guests. And we pray that everyone would be able to learn today from your word and that your spirit would take and apply your word in each of our hearts and lives. According to your will and for your glory, we ask. Amen. Well, something that I think we should all be able to agree on as Christians is that the Christian life is an adventure. And why wouldn't it be, right? I mean, the promise of Scripture is that when we trust in Christ to be the Lord and Savior of our lives, He takes over and He changes our life. He transforms our life and He starts to do great things in our lives. We never know then how the Lord will choose to use us. For example, in the lives of others, whether to be His witnesses or to bless another believer. We never know who He will use us to do that for. Neither do we know, however, the trials that we will face today that might be a blessing and a help to someone in the future. We only know the promise of Romans 8:28 that God does indeed cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And yet it's not uncommon for us to find ourselves between emotional or spiritual valleys, highs and lows in the Christian life, victories and defeats, confidence and discouragement, sadness and joy. And while we like those times of joy especially, we can easily grow disillusioned or discouraged in times of trouble. Too often we find that our joy is actually dependent on our circumstances in life rather than our relationship with Christ, which is why if someone asks you one day how you're doing, you might give a completely different answer than how you're doing on another day, because your joy is so tied to the circumstances of the day. So one important question to ask, to answer, is how do we maintain our joy in Christ on a consistent and ongoing basis? After all, we know that it should not fluctuate to such extremes, and yet we know the struggle. We know that even the most mature Christian finds it a challenge to maintain the fullness of joy in Christ. Well, in the passage before us, John chapter 15, Jesus answers the question, I believe, the secret to Christian joy. What is the secret to Christian joy? And in a word, we find that the answer is to abide. To abide in Christ. This morning we come to one of the most familiar metaphors, and I would even suggest possibly one of the most convicting metaphors Jesus ever gave to describe His relationship between Himself and His disciples. The need to abide in Christ. The vine and the branches. As the final I am statement in this gospel, it is another figure of speech that was not only immediately evident to the people of Israel in that day, to the original disciples and their agrarian society, but I would suggest it's still very evident to us as well, even in the 20th century or 21st century. Grape vineyards covered the land of Israel, and so they could easily grasp this very simple illustration. But it's evident to us today as it pictures the need for believers to continue in a right relationship with Christ. It presumes that you have a relationship with Christ and that you must continue in it. Just as a branch must be in a right relationship to the vine if it is to be alive and to be fruitful. The I am statements Jesus makes have repeatedly drawn our attention to His role as the Messiah. We've looked at these throughout the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 6, where He said, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, He said, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, He said, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Another one was in chapter 11. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, He said, I'm the way to the Father, the truth and the life. And of course, in addition to those, we read His absolute I am statement in John 8:58. I am the one that clearly gave evidence of His understanding of Himself as God. Now, as Jesus and the disciples have likely departed from the upper room, remember just the context here, especially if you haven't been with us. Jesus is in His final night with the disciples. He would shortly be arrested, taken away, and unjustly tried and executed. And it's that final night, and He's been giving quite a long discourse. And most likely now they have left the upper room where they first started off, where He washed the disciples' feet, where He revealed Judas as the betrayer, where Judas departed. And now they have begun to make their way over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find this final I am statement. Again, it's this figure of speech. He begins with the emphatic announcement here that He is the true vine. And His Father is the vine dresser. That is, He is the farmer who tills the land. It's an interesting word, as I will explain in a moment. It's not unreasonable then, again, to suspect that Jesus gives this parable, this figure of speech, as He's walking over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps He walked by the temple, which was adorned with a golden vine and clusters of grapes. Or perhaps He passed by vineyards filled with grapes, or even both. But He used this imagery that was so familiar to them. Unlike the other I am statements, though, Jesus adds to this one a further identification of His Father. Now, it is unfortunate at this point that we are not all reading a Greek text. Because if you were, you would see that the word translated vine dresser in the New American Standard, gardener in some versions, or the King James Version has husbandman, if you like that old style language. It's the word from which my name is derived. So I thought I'd like to point that out to you today. Contrary to what I have always thought, the name George is a legitimate Bible name. It's a legitimate Bible name. It comes from this Greek word, Georgos. Georgos, which again means farmer. Good, strong Greek name. Georgos. Like that. You can start calling me like, Georgos! Pastor Georgos! To the battle! Sounds like a warrior name. But it actually means farmer. So what can I do? It pictures, though, the role of God the Father overseeing the whole process. He's the farmer. He's the vine dresser. He's overseeing this whole process just as the farmer personally attends to the orchard. So, not that I expect everyone to start naming their kids Georgos, but just in case you want, it's in the Bible, okay? But really what is going on here is the focus is really on Jesus as the true vine. Jesus as the true vine. Who is this, and He's especially important to the branches. As in John chapter 1, verse 9, and John chapter 6, verse 32, where Jesus is the true light, the authentic light, or the true bread from heaven. Here also, He is the authentic or the real vine. Now, Jesus may or may not be contrasting Himself to Israel at this point. Some commentators certainly believe that's the case. Some might argue against it. But it is true that the imagery of a vine was used of Israel, as we read in Psalm chapter 80 this morning. We also see that in some of the prophets. Isaiah 5, 1-7 is another such example. In Isaiah chapter 5, the first song of the vineyard that we read here and there concludes with this verse in chapter 5, verse 7. Isaiah writes, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Whereas Israel did not produce spiritual fruit that would glorify and honor God, Jesus does. Still, the point he makes is that this relationship of the branches to the vine is vital to their fruitfulness. And that is the centerpiece of this passage here this morning. It's the centerpiece of the analogy. And we quickly learn from the figures what they represent is the disciples and their relationship to Jesus. Can I just suggest today your relationship to Jesus Christ? Stand with me if you would. Let's read John chapter 15. John chapter 15, 1 to 11. My voice. We read here, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Excuse me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. You may be seated. Notice that after identifying the persons behind the figures in verse 1, the Son and the Father, that is, Jesus proceeds to begin with a word of caution about fruit bearing in verses 2 and 3. Before finishing with a concluding explanation. But in between, he offers six facets of abiding in Christ, which you must recognize so you will enjoy a proper relationship with Him. If you claim to be a Christian and you desire a joy-filled, right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then this passage is a premier passage to turn to. Without question, the goal of Jesus' instructions in these verses is to emphasize that just like the literal branches, only true and alive and truly alive and fruitful, that is, as it is in the vine, so also his disciples will be alive and fruitful only in him, only as you abide in Christ. In verse 2, then, he gives a warning. He makes it clear that there are only two possible actions of the Father. In response to the branch. Look at those in verses 2 and 3. And you can follow along again on your note sheet here. The first action of the Father is directed toward every branch which does not bear fruit. Every branch that does not bear fruit. It says, He takes away. He takes away. Some versions translate this word as cut off or remove. Keeps with this negative idea of being eliminated. It's really the most natural way to understand this. There's another way to understand this particular Greek word, but it really, this idea seems to be the best in the context that he removes it, he takes it away, especially in light of verse 6. So even though Jesus identifies this branch as being in me, okay, he says it is every branch in me, he's not suggesting the same thing as, for example, the apostle Paul does in the epistles where he talks about being in Christ, being in union with Christ. This seems to just be some sort of an association with Christ, not necessarily a true union with Christ, a true Christian. And that's evident because the branch fails to continue in a right relationship with the vine. In the context of that evening, we know who the best representative of this would have been because he's already been exposed. Judas Iscariot had already departed from Christ that night. He'd already shown that even though he appeared to be in Christ, he really was not. And he'd gone to his own determined destruction. He did not bear fruit in his life. He did not truly believe in Christ. He did not believe in his mission. He did not long to be with Christ, to continue with Christ. That will become painfully evident in the hours ahead as he will arrive with the soldiers to arrest Jesus. And yet the same is true of every false believer. Every false believer who's taken away from the true vine. And the implicit reason for this will become evident as Jesus continues in the following verses and elaborates on the command to abide in Him. And then using a play on words, notice Jesus speaks of the other action the Father takes. It's directed to every branch that does bear fruit. Again, it indicates that the life of the vine is in the branch by evidence of the fruit. For this branch, the Father prunes it. He prunes it for the purpose of bearing more fruit. It's all about bearing fruit. The word translated prunes, in most of our English translations, is how it's translated. It's an important word here. It actually means to clear or to cleanse. The King James Version translates it as purgeth. Purgeth. It captures the sense that the pruning takes place through the cleansing of the vine. It pictures all the unhelpful growth being removed, or perhaps the dead wood being removed from the vine so it doesn't impede and inhibit further growth of the good vine that is bearing fruit. Some of you probably have gardens or have had gardens, and you know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You know how you've had to cut away dead branches from the good vine so that the vine, whether it's a tomato or grapes or some other kind of vegetable or fruit, that has to grow. The play on words then comes in the two Greek words translated remove, which is in the Greek aire, and prunes, which is kathaire. He either aires it and removes it, or he kathaires it and prunes it. He cleanses it so it'll keep bearing fruit. Jesus then uses a similar word as this, reassuring that the disciples are already clean because of the word he spoke to them. Look at verse 2. Again, he speaks of the Father, how the Father cleans away the unhelpful growth. But then here, he refers to another cleansing. There it's an agricultural context to clean away the unnecessary or unhelpful growth. Here he speaks that the disciples are already clean. Speaking of their moral and religious condition, they are clean because they already know Christ. He told them the same thing earlier in the evening, excluding Judas, of course. Back in chapter 13, verse 10, he said, "You are clean, but not all of you." He had said, told them back earlier in chapter 6, at the end, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus knew from the beginning who was going to betray him. Judas didn't fool anybody. And let me just say that today. People in the church today or that are hanging around the church, they're not fooling anyone. Jesus knows if you're in Him and abiding in Him and love Him and know Him, or if you're playing games. You might fool all the rest of us, but you won't fool Him, just like Judas didn't fool Him. And so we're reminded of that here, that the disciples were already clean before God. Why? Because of the word Jesus had spoken to them. They had already believed in Him. They had already believed the truth about Him. And so they were already clean. The question then, as we begin to study this passage, and it will continue to arise throughout the passage this morning, is, are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit as a believer in Christ? If you profess to be a Christian, this should be the pattern of your life. Remember, the essential purpose of a vineyard is to bear fruit, which is also the essential critical mark of a believer, of a Christian. Bearing fruit means evident growth in your life as a Christian, in your character, in your relationships with others. It's not mere external conformity to religious activities or religious practice. That's easy to do. Anybody can walk into church, sit in a pew, move their lips, put money in the offering plate. We're not talking about just mere religious conformity. But we're talking about transformation from the heart. A change in your behavior, a change in your words, your attitudes, every area of your life will continue to show evidence of Christian growth, of the life of Christ in you, just like the life of the vine is in the branch when it's bearing fruit. You become more and more like Christ. He uses you to help others to believe in Him. He uses you to encourage others, to draw unbelievers to Himself, and to help others to grow in Christ. So this opening warning leads to the six facets that I want to point out about abiding in Christ. Look at the first one in verse 4. It's actually a command. It's the command to abide. Jesus says right there, abide in me and I in you. This is the requirement Jesus makes clear. Remember that the disciples already belong to Him. Again, He's already told them they're already clean. He reassures them, okay, you're already clean. Okay, He's not threatening that they're going to be cast out. But He's letting them know, here's what you need to know about this. Here's what's true. But they must remain in Him. As applied to a Christian today, I mean, it presumes that you're already His follower. You're already united with Christ. You believe the gospel. And you're in Christ. Just as He stated would be the case upon His resurrection back in chapter 14, verse 20. He said, you and me, and I and you. However, this organic union with Christ, notice it's not only passive. The Bible teaches us that when we believe in Christ, we are placed into the body of Christ. Okay, we are in Christ. God does that in our salvation. But that's not focusing on this here. Here it's talking about an active part on our part. That we actively abide in Christ. We are to see to it that we remain in Him. That word abide, to continue in, to remain in. The Bible always holds both out. It holds out both. God has done this work in your life, but you are to now live like this and continue in your pursuit of Christ. We acknowledge both those things are true. The focus then is not on God's work in keeping us in Christ, but our responsibility to continue in that relationship with Him. And Jesus will clarify exactly how His disciples are to do this in verse 10, coming back to the very familiar theme of keeping His commandments. Here He just simply gives the absolute command, abide in Him, abide in me. And notice He follows it with His reciprocal response, and I in you. Now, we don't command Jesus to do anything. But if we remain in Him by keeping His word, then He will do the same in us. He will remain in us. Unlike Judas, unlike those called His disciples in John 6:66, unlike those first two seeds in the parable of the soils, all of which fall away, true disciples will continue in union with Christ. It's a command to be obeyed. And let me just say at this point that if you've never come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never come to that point of trusting in Him to truly forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, to believe in His cross work, that He died in your place on the cross and rose again the third day from the grave, then this is the day to believe in that. So you can begin this relationship, so you can have this union with Him and begin to abide in Him. That's the hope of the gospel. You know, we sometimes meet people, or we already might know people, who they claim to believe in Jesus. You know, they say they've asked Him into their heart when they were a child. Or perhaps they've just say, well, I've been a Christian my entire life. You know, I can't remember a time I've never been a Christian. And yet they no longer follow Him, if they ever truly did. I mean, there's no evidence. They don't demonstrate any interest in Christ, in His gospel, in His demands on their life. So they've probably long since stopped abiding in Him. And it's evident by their life. And we scratch our heads and wonder, well, He says He's a Christian. I mean, He used to go to church. I mean, I remember leading Him to Christ, right? I mean, we wrestle with these things. And yet He's not abiding in Christ. leads then to the result of abiding or not. Look at verses 4 and 5. What does it look like when someone either abides or doesn't? Well, Jesus states it negatively first, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Again, he returns to the analogy of verse 2, the vine and the branches. We find that the branch is impotent, if not lifeless on its own. It cannot do anything on its own. It's evidenced by its inability to bear fruit apart from the vine. Now, I suppose that should be a self-evident reality. If a branch is broken off and on the ground, obviously it's not going to bear fruit. It has to be attached to the vine. But it's important to note, because unlike the branch, again, the vine is able to perpetually draw the nutrients from the ground in which it is planted to continue to receive life. It cannot die unless it's uprooted or somehow the ground fails to continue to give it its nutrients. The branch, however, is 100% dependent on remaining in the vine. And I just wonder, is it not possible that this could explain, sometimes at least, the persistent immaturity or lack of evidence of some of those who are sometimes in the church, that they are no longer abiding in the vine? I mean, this is what Jesus is talking about. You know, I'm not a farmer, despite the meaning of my name. I'm actually not a farmer. I've never really been drawn to farming. I grew up in San Luis Obispo, which is a great agricultural area. They had Aggies in high school and Aggies in Cal Poly and all this Aggie stuff up there. I'm not an Aggie, okay? It's just not my cup of tea. But I did grow up in that county, and both to the north of San Luis and the south of San Luis is wine country. Big time wine country up there. Orchards and vineyards. And as you drive the highways around San Luis, you'll see what Jesus is talking about. You'll see the foliage of the vineyards as the grapes grow because they're fruit of the vine and the branches that are attached to the vine. And we see that. And as with those branches, so it is with His disciples. And so Jesus proceeds to be very positive. Look at what He says, and as He continues in verse 5, He restates His role in the analogy. He clarifies that of the disciples in verse 5 when He says, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." He bears much fruit. This is the desirable result for every professing believer, that we would bear fruit. Those things I just talked about a moment ago. Notice the progression from verse 2, bears fruit, to bears more fruit here in verse 5. And then in verse 8, it's bears much fruit. Or even here in verse 5, bears much fruit. So bears fruit, bears more fruit, bears much fruit. That's the characteristic of the branch that is alive by basis of being in the vine. It's the result of a life abiding in Christ. It's the result of your life if you're abiding in Christ. And it again raises the question, is this happening in your life? You know, well, I want to be careful not to push the analogy too far. Notice that the quality or the quantity of the fruit is not specifically highlighted, only the fact that there is fruit and there's much of it. You know, we're going to all bear different kinds of fruit in terms of amounts and quality and so forth. But if we are abiding in Christ and if we know Christ, we will be bearing fruit and much fruit. Every Christian life will look differently then, but it will exhibit this spiritual growth. It's one of the encouragements I draw. You know, when I address somebody in this congregation, either as a friend or a pastor or whatever, I'm coming to you confident that you are a Christian. It's the only basis I have to come to you and to point out a sin or to appeal to you to forgive me or whatever the case is. Because if you're not a Christian, I don't expect you to forgive me. I don't expect you to care. But if you are a Christian, then I expect that I can come to you as a fellow brother in Christ. I almost said sister. I'm not a sister. Brother in Christ. And seek your forgiveness. Restore the relationship. Challenge you to walk with the Lord. Because you want to abide in Christ. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the explanation for His final words of the verse. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's clearly not referring to nothing from a worldly standpoint. He's not talking about worldly accomplishment, success in the world's eyes. Every pagan king knows success. They've accomplished great feats. He's not suggesting that a person cannot accomplish great things in any number of areas of life, of human experience, whether it's graduating from a college and an institution of some sort or making groundbreaking discoveries in a particular field. There's great secular pagan doctors and scientists that have made great discoveries. However, he is speaking of bearing spiritual fruit. He's speaking of the kind of fruit produced by a transformed life that is intimately connected to Him. We can truly do nothing of any eternal value apart from Christ. We won't see these things happen. So Jesus not only gives the command to abide, and He speaks of the result of abiding or not abiding, but He also expands upon it. Look at verse 6. Here's the scary verse in the passage. Look at verse 6. The danger of not abiding. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In a word, the danger, Jesus says, of not abiding is judgment. It's judgment. His words reveal that the one who does not abide in Him loses his place as His follower. In the end, he's gathered up with all the rest of the dead wood, cast into the fire. It's dried up, cast out, burned. That's what those terms conjure up, thrown away and dries up. The imagery of that, the dead wood, it's no longer of any use other than being bundled up, thrown into the fire. Jesus does not, however, assign an identity here, though, to the ones who gather them up. It doesn't say who gathers up the wood. The important point is what happens to the unfruitful branches, not who the instruments of the destruction might be. I suspect it is the angels who will do this. Just like we read in, for example, Matthew 13:40-42, the angels in the parable of the wheat and the tares, they go out and they gather together all the tares and toss them into outer darkness and so forth. But he doesn't specify this. Beloved, we see these warnings in Scripture, and I realize, there's the Arminian brothers, and there's the Calvinist brothers, and we like to blah, 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 go back and forth at each other on this issue and try to understand these things. But the warnings are there nonetheless. Whether you honestly believe that you can lose your salvation, which I hope if you've been sitting in this church for very long, you already believe you can't do that. Okay, I hope that's the case. I know some of you like to disagree with me on that sometimes. But whether you believe that or whether you don't believe you can lose your salvation, the warning is there. Jesus gives this warning to the disciples. Again, anyone, not necessarily the 11 in front of Him, but anyone. We read a similar warning, such as in Hebrews 6:6-8, Hebrews chapter 10:25-26, in which those who externally appear to belong to Christ are eventually exposed as false believers. And the imagery of fire is again employed. This was one of those areas, those passages, we had to deal with these when I was in Haiti, teaching Hebrews in Haiti with my son-in-law Jordan. And we were coming across these kind of passages, having to try to give some explanation for what does it mean. They're warnings to us. They're warnings to take to heart. And yet, as with those passages, we do not believe that this is speaking of true believers who were once saved and now they've lost their salvation. We don't believe that, especially in light of what Jesus said elsewhere, earlier in John, such as in John chapter 10 and so forth. But these are apparent believers who claim to be believers and yet they turned away from Christ. They reveal their true spiritual condition, that they never really belonged to Him. And so Jesus gives this danger of not abiding. They don't bear fruit, and in the end, they're judged. The inherent warning He gives them in this verse, can I just say, must not be passed by as if it will not happen? This is what will happen. It's the actual consequence, notice, for anyone, despite their claim to being a believer. In contrast, look at verse 7. In contrast to the one who does not abide in Christ is the one who does and experiences the privilege of abiding. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Wow. That looks interesting. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He repeats a similar promise he had stated earlier, remember back in John 14, verses 13 and 14, to ask in His name. Here it's predicated upon abiding in Him. Here they're to ask whatever they wish. And yet again, notice the fact that they are abiding in Him and His words are in them, it indicates that they would be asking according to God's will. They would be asking according to what Jesus wants to accomplish in their lives. All that Jesus taught them, as composed of His individual pronouncements, they're living according to His Word. I ask you today, are you living according to His Word? Or are you kind of ignoring Jesus and just kind of hoping He'll do whatever you ask? I mean, this isn't a promise for unbelievers. Okay? God is under no obligation to answer the prayers of an unbeliever. They're not His. They don't belong to Him. He might choose to answer a prayer of an unbeliever in His own sovereign purposes. But the promise is for His believers. It's for those who abide in Him. The promise then is it will be done for them and is related to their bearing much fruit. Again, we are confronted with the unspeakable privilege of every obedient follower of Christ to enter into prayer with confidence, knowing that He hears us, knowing that our request will be granted. And yet, let me just again, give the caveat. This is obviously not a blanket promise to answer every whim of a believer, nor should it be understood as if it is a blank check to write. We know from both Scripture and our experience that whatever we ask of God may not always be given according to the way we expect. We might pray for the healing of a loved one or someone else, and it doesn't happen. We might pray that God will give me that raise, that God will do this in my life, that He'll make this a successful project or outcome to whatever we're doing, and it might not happen the way we think it should. And yet I would suggest it is not that Jesus has failed in His promise, it's that we've misunderstood what He is saying in a verse like this. He says this in the context of bearing fruit. He assures the disciples that as they proceeded to accomplish all His and the Father's will in bearing fruit and the spread of the gospel, then He would see to it that these things happen. They would see Him do these things. Again, this cannot be denied. Read the book of Acts again. Look at how God answered their prayers. Look at how He did mighty things. Look at your own Christian life. Look at how you've grown in Christ from the time you were just a babe in Christ to today, as you've sought to abide in Christ and you've asked Him to do things in your life that you never imagined He would, and He did. In other words, what I think we need to get here is that a Christian will wish for, above everything else, to accomplish God's will in his life. He will desire, he will want what God wants for his life, his purposes. Why? Because he's abiding in Christ. Because you abide in Christ. Because your greatest delight is in Christ. Not your job. Not your wife or your husband or your kids. Not your hobbies, not graduating from your institution, but Jesus. Something I really appreciated about Carl Hargrove at our men's retreat, which Jeff and myself were there to enjoy, and my son Jeremiah. But Carl Hargrove, who was a guest speaker, talked about this issue, how he would gladly trade all his degrees from the Master's Seminary. He just got his doctorate degree from the Master's Seminary. He would gladly trade those in a heartbeat if it meant that he wasn't loving Jesus. Jesus is the joy. Jesus is what it's all about. Not all this other stuff. And the moment that we get caught up with all the other stuff, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got a problem. But if we understand this, then we can understand why we would pray this way, why Jesus would say this. Because everything we want to pray for, everything we ask of Him is going to be for His glory and His purpose. Because we abide in Christ. It's praying as Jesus taught them earlier in His ministry, Your will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples were under no illusion to think that Jesus was offering them some kind of a promise to fulfill whatever desires that happened to arise in their hearts. I don't think so. One author writes of prayer as surrender to the will of God. And he gives a really interesting illustration of being on a boat and throwing out a hook that catches hold of the shore. And he starts pulling. You don't pull the shore to you. You pull yourself to the shore, right? You pull yourself to the shore. And that's what happens in prayer, as we align our will with God. Spurgeon once said, I wasn't sure whether to give you this quote or not, because I'm not sure I totally agree with it, but it's an interesting one and I'll give it. He said, you can be omnipotent if you know how to pray, omnipotent in all things which glorify God. Interesting quote. The importance of prayer. However, beloved, such a promise should motivate us to both abide in Him and make our requests known to Him. You know, sometimes someone has said that God answers His children's prayer with either yes, no, or wait, right? He answers our prayers, just not always the way we think He should. We can be assured He hears us, though. 1 John 5 reminds us of this. Verses 14 and 15, we read, This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. We know that we have them. You know, we read these many great promises of prayer, and you have to ask yourself, why don't we make prayer a greater priority in our lives? I mean, why do we have such a hard time with this and struggle to have a vibrant and consistent prayer life? That's one reason that War Room movie on prayer was such a popular movie among Christians. It had a great theme of the power of prayer. You know, Hollywood's going to mock that stuff, but that's because they mock God. We know God works. We know God works through our prayers as we align our wills up with Him and what He wants to do for His glory. Charles Spurgeon also once said on prayer, neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Beloved, if you want to know why I'm always harping on the issue of prayer for this body, it's right there. The need for us to be praying privately, yes, but also together for this church is vital. If you've not been growing as a Christian, maybe you're discouraged by a lack of fruit, then consider these two things. Are you abiding in Him? And are you in prayer? Re-examine this area of your life. I mean, how much time do you devote each day to being alone with God in prayer? Undistracted, focused on Him. Is it even 5 minutes you give Him? Compared to 3 hours for a movie? I mean, we got to think about this, folks. This is what Christianity is about. We got to be careful not to be so caught up with this world that we neglect the very lifeblood of Christianity. How's your prayer life? You know, perhaps some of you need to plan to be a part of that series on prayer we're going to do this summer. By God's grace, it'll be a great time focusing on prayer. A few weeks, probably 6-8 weeks, whatever it goes. Maybe you should plan on being a part of that. Look at the fifth aspect of abiding. Clearly stated in verse 8, it is the goal of abiding. The goal of abiding. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It really reiterates what's already been stated in verses 4 and 5. While bearing much fruit is the result of abiding in Him, the greatest goal of fruit bearing is what? All things. Glorify God. Glorify God. I just put that on Alex's graduation card last night. Glorify God. Whatever you do. It's what it's all about. We want to be glorifying God in everything. And that's what Jesus says He will do. By bearing much fruit, you prove to be His disciples. You glorify God. He will be glorified in this. It's been an important theme. He's repeatedly taught them over the course of that evening and leading up to it back in John 12:28. Anticipating the cross, Jesus said, Father, glorify Your name. The verse continues, "Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." In his opening words of this discourse, he began by saying, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. God would be glorified in the cross. Again, in chapter 14, 13, the reason why Jesus will do for them what is asked of him is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So here also, the ultimate goal of his disciples abiding in him is the glory of God. And notice the extra little fringe benefit that arises from bearing much fruit. They'd prove to be his disciples. They'd prove to be his disciples. Not surprisingly, the production of much fruit will give them assurance that they are his disciples, his followers, just as their obedience to his commandments comes from and gives evidence of their love for him. And I don't know about you. Again, I don't know all of you in your most intimate moments of your heart and your greatest longings of your heart. But I asked, are these not two powerful motives to abide in Christ? Knowing that doing so glorifies God. Knowing that as you do so, you prove to be a disciple of Christ. I mean, this is all the reason I need to motivate me to want to do what Jesus says. Because I want nothing more than to know that my life is lived for the glory of God and that I belong to Christ. That assurance. That's when I can be Georgos the warrior, right? Because I know Christ is the one who's empowering me and I belong to Him and I don't need to fear anything. I hope that's how you feel too. You know, we should have that prayer, God, just let me glorify you in everything I do. Knowing that I'm your disciple, let me be that witness for Christ. How much sin would that help us avoid if we would live with that heart's desire every day? It leads right back to his earlier comments as evidence in this final aspect of abiding. Look at verses 9 and 10. We see here the means to abiding. The means to abiding, that is obedience to Christ. Notice what Jesus does here. We'll just wrap up with this here. He couches his language in the highest of all Christian virtues, love, love. He commands them at the end of verse 9 to abide in my love. He's already told them this is how the world's going to know you're my disciples, if you love one another. You have love for one another. Here he tells them to abide in my love. How do you do that? By keeping his commandments. Keeping his commandments. Just as in 14:21 when he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. That's the one who loves me. He also speaks in verse 9 of the Father's love for him and his love for them. And here we find one of the few places in the Gospels where we read of the truth of the children's song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is one of those places. There's only a few of them where Jesus actually told them he loved them. Just as the Father loved me. Notice that. The pattern for Jesus' love is the way the Father has loved the Son. Perfect, complete, unwavering, indestructible love of Jesus, eternal love. That the Father loved the Son, that's the same love that Jesus loves his disciples. It's how he had loved them. Beginning of chapter 13, again, we read that comment, having loved them, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had loved them all the way through to the end of his ministry, and he certainly had loved them to the fullest, completely. Maybe both ideas are there. I mean, both those things are true. One of those ideas predominates there in that verse. But both things are true. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the fullest. Chapter 14:21, he had told them he will love the one who loves him. Now he says he already indeed has loved them. And herein lies a certainty again that extends beyond these original readers, the original listeners, the 11 disciples, to all of us. Jesus loves us. He still loves us. forever He has shown His love by His death on the cross. Romans 5, right, reminds us. But God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We certainly know God loves us. Well, Jesus is a part of that. Jesus is the one who went to the cross. He says in verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. He had perfectly obeyed all that the Father commanded Him, and He would do that by going to the cross. His own substitutionary death would be the ultimate act of obedience. Read Philippians chapter 2 once more. Death on a cross. The reason why? To accomplish the perfect will of the Father. But notice the main point, verse 10, those two little words, just as. He offers the disciples Himself as a perfect example of abiding in love. We're to follow that example. Jesus is our example. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our substitutionary sacrifice. But He's also our example. Secret to abiding in Christ, then, comes back to the repeated theme on that night, keeping His commandments. If we truly love Him, we will obey Him. If we are truly His disciples, we will bear much fruit. If we truly keep His commandments, we will continue in His love. And I ask you again as we wrap up, does that describe you? Does that describe you? If it does, then you have discovered the secret to Christian joy. There it is. You know, some of the most miserable people you will meet in this world, and some of you could testify to this, are people who profess to be Christians, but they don't abide in Christ. Or people who once claimed to be Christian and now they're apostate, and they are miserable. And they let everybody know how miserable they are. They're like my old boss once said, she's not just having a bad day, she's having a bad life. They're just miserable people. They don't abide in Christ. Jesus will repeat this again in the following two chapters, though. Again, looking at verse 11 real quick as we finish this. When people don't give evidence of a vital union with Christ, then they won't have joy. But in verse 11, Jesus provides joy if we do these things. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is the takeaway. Here's the takeaway Jesus gives. The purpose of the instruction. His joy in them. Their joy made full. We'll repeat it again in the following two chapters. We've read this before. It was the testimony of John the Baptist. Look back at chapter 3, verse 29. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Again, why does he write these things? That our joy may be made complete. This is the second quality listed in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, Galatians 5. Philippians were exhorted to rejoice in the Lord always. I mean, on and on and on. It's clear that joy should be one of those things we have as Christians. And as we abide in Him, we find the secret to it. It's not in our circumstances. It will never be just in our circumstances. You might be very happy for a moment, but they will change. His joy is not a byproduct of favorable circumstances or a happy mindset or pursuing your dreams, contrary to what the world tells us. But it's the provision of Jesus as we abide in Him. We live in a world that tugs and pulls on us to draw us in after superficial, temporary, passing pleasures, amusements. And Jesus says the secret is found in continuing in His love, keeping His commandments, bearing much fruit. And so I ask you this morning, again, as you look at your life, what kind of branch are you? Are you a branch bearing fruit? I hope that's true. Are you one the Father prunes so it'll bear even more? Or are you in danger of being removed? I received this letter, unfortunately, from Missionary Association. I'm not going to name the name. But I just wanted to read the beginning of it. 3 years ago, we made the decision to hire an independent third-party firm to investigate a former blank missionary doctor blank. We have now received the full report and it confirms that between 1966 and 1989, blank, the doctor, engaged in the sexual abuse of nearly 20 minors, most of whom were the children of fellow blank missionaries and 4 adult women. Missionary doctor trusted, so noble. Serving the Lord on the mission field. Abusing, sexually abusing children and women as he had opportunity. Beloved, we need to take heed. We don't want to be a branch that dries up, that's cast out, and in the end is burned because we fail to continue to abide in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take heed to this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for what we learned in this today. Jesus' words are so serious. We understand there's warning here. There's exhortation. There's much reason to rejoice also, to find joy as we see you work in our lives and we see ourselves abiding in Christ. Oh God, please help every one of us who names the name of Christ to continue to abide in Christ, to not fall away, to not turn away, to not pursue our own selfish endeavors, but to follow and to love Christ. May we do so for your glory and honor. And may you answer all our requests to that end. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.